Well, if you have a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to open it up to the book of Matthew. And today we're going to be in chapter 7. Now, as we move through today's text, one of the things that we do here at Trinity Church is if you find that a question arises within you regarding the scriptures that we're talking about today, I want you to feel free to go ahead and text your question into the number that's on the screen. And what's going to happen is that number is going to go to our computer in the back, and then they're going to put it up, and we're going to answer it at the end of today's service to the best of our ability. Well, a few years ago, actually, it's almost been 10 years now, my wife Angela and I, we were in the market to buy a home. And kind of like it is today, finding a home was very difficult. So we ended up meeting with a builder, and so we could build a home. We were looking into doing that. And so we met, you know, we made an appointment, we sat down, we discussed different plans, we looked at different designs, and then we talked about the worst part of the build, the budget, right? The budget. And during our conversation, we learned that we could actually build a two-story home cheaper than we could build a home of the same size, square footage, that was only one level. So a ranch-style home. Which in my head, as they were kind of going over numbers with us, in my head, I pictured a two-story home being more expensive. I mean, it's two levels. But what we came to discover was that it's actually a little cheaper to build thinner and taller because of the groundwork, because of the foundation, because of the cement work. That was the most expensive part, we were told. Now imagine if in that meeting we had looked at the builder and we said, you know what, we really want the ranch style home, but we can't quite afford it. So how about this? How about you skimp on that foundation part? Maybe just use like some compacted gravel. That will work, right? We had a shed that was on that, so I mean, obviously that would work for a home. Had I said that, I think most likely what would have happened is he would have helped us find our car in the parking lot and said, good luck, right? I mean, because he would have known if he built us a home without the foundation, well, it would have been only a matter of time before the house fell apart, before it sank into the ground. The foundation is the most important part. Now, why do I bring that up? Because today, as we're going to see in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus uses the importance of a home's foundation to help us understand the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, for those who are joining maybe for the first time, maybe you're joining online for the first time, we are actually only 1 week away from concluding a series here at Trinity Church in which we set out to discover what it means to live a blessed life. Now, what's commonly put forth as evidence of being blessed are the things that make for a comfortable life. It could be certain luxuries, certain key positions, relationships, family and friends. These are the things, right, that we tend to point to. When we say, I'm blessed, let me tell you why I'm blessed, those are the things that we tend to point to. I have a good job, I have good friends, I have a good family. And it seems like that would be the answer. But interesting, although Jesus repeatedly spoke of the blessed life, of being blessed, in what is most likely his most extensive and famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, he never mentions any of these comforts. Jesus never mentions any of these comforts. Instead, Jesus taught that the blessed life is one that flows from following him. According to the Sermon on the Mount, true blessing is to have our lives shaped by living in relationship with Jesus. which therefore goes on to impact all those other areas in our life. I think that what we've seen through the many months that we've been unpacking, you know, we've kind of taken our time here through the Sermon on the Mount. Next week will be week 20. And I'm going to give a little plug for next week. If I could only teach one message for the rest of my life, next week's message will be the most important message I could possibly teach for the church in the 21st century. So I'm telling you this, it's the one you don't want to miss. What the Sermon on the Mount does is it helps us, it guides us to understand and embrace the blessed life that God has for us. It helps us embrace the blessed life that God has for us. And as Jesus closes this sermon, right, as he brings it to its conclusion, he uses the imagery of a home's foundation to help us see this. So again, Matthew chapter 7, we're going to start in verse number 24. Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Now, this portion of scripture here that we just read is commonly referred to as the parable of the two builders. It's probably one of the more well-known of Jesus' parables. And if you're not familiar with that word parable, a parable is simply this. A parable is a fictitious story that teaches us truths. Now, my guess is this. My guess is that most of us have heard this parable in some sort of form, whether we've directly have read it or we've heard a paraphrase of it. Build your house on a good foundation, and when the rains come, it won't fall down. Now, how this parable is commonly explained is that the house represents our lives. And that the rock, the foundation here, well, that represents Jesus. Therefore, we are to build our life on Jesus, meaning put our faith in Jesus. And will difficulties arise, symbolized by the rain and the flood and the winds in this parable, that we'll be able to withstand them because our faith in Christ will help us. For years, that is how I've been taught that this parable, or this was the message of this parable. Now, let me say, that is true. As the worship team led us in scripture from 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks about building upon the foundation that is Christ. So that teaching is absolutely true. But that's not what Jesus is referring to here in the Sermon on the Mount. We get that later. We get that elsewhere. But here, that's actually not what this parable is about. The key to understanding this parable, told here in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 28, is found in Jesus' opening remarks. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Right? When we get to the parable, this analogy of the wise builder and the unwise builder, and how they're compared to this person. In order to make sense of it, we have to understand what Jesus is talking about. And what he's talking about are these words. These words that Jesus has spoken, which are what? It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is doing here is he's giving us an analogy. He's saying that one thing is like another to help us understand the point. In this case, he compares a builder to a person who hears the Sermon on the Mount. And just as there are wise and unwise builders, there are wise and unwise ways to respond to the Sermon on the Mount. And according to Jesus, to reject the Sermon on the Mount is just as foolish as building one's home without a solid foundation. If you only catch one thing, catch that. That according to Jesus, to reject the Sermon on the Mount, these words that he has been speaking, to reject them is just as foolish as to build one's home without a solid foundation. Now, I recognize this, that word there, foolish, it sounds kind of mean, doesn't it? But I promise you this, Jesus isn't calling people names in order to be somehow condescending to them. What Jesus is doing here is he is trying to warn his disciples. He is trying to warn them. He is trying to warn us so we don't make a foolish decision. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you don't have to answer this out loud. Have you ever made a foolish decision? I'll ask your children. Right? You ever make a decision that you look back and you go, why did I do that? Why did I do that? I'll be honest, I have made more of them than I would have cared to admit. Why do we make foolish decisions? You ever wondered that? I wonder if it's because in some way these decisions, these actions that we thought were going to turn out one way and end up turning out differently, we didn't fully understand them. We didn't fully understand where it led, where those decisions, where those actions led. We thought things would be different. We thought maybe, well, it won't matter. What's the big deal? But in the end, they take us to a place we didn't want to go. They take us to a place that ends up hurting us and hurting others. Emotionally, physically, relationally, financially, spiritually. In his work, Stories with Intent, A Comprehensive Guide to the Parables, Klein Snodgrass writes this about this parable. He says, why does failing to do Jesus' teachings in the sermon show one is foolish, and doing them demonstrate that one is wise? He says this, imagine a world or a community where people did not abuse others verbally in anger, do not lust or violate marriage vows, always tell the truth, do not retaliate with violence, and love their enemies. All of us would want to live there. The failure to live this way is self-destructive and foolish. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a world where people didn't hurt one another? Where everyone's needs were met and no one went without? where people fulfilled their vows and they didn't lie to one another, where modesty instead of unchanged sexuality was the norm, where selfishness and revenge didn't drive people's motives, where children didn't have to grow up in broken homes. Now, we imagine that because it sounds like a dream, right? It sounds like almost an impossibility. Something that maybe we would see in a movie, but we can never really imagine in real life. But let me say this, that dream is what God intended for this world. That dream is what God intended for this world. That's how this world is supposed to be. It's how God created things to function. And through the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, it is the place that God is leading us back to. When we choose not to embrace, when we choose not to live into the Sermon on the Mount, what we're doing is not only rebelling against God, but we're hurting each other and we're hurting ourselves. We're hurting each other and we're hurting ourselves. And Jesus says this, we're acting foolish. Like the builder who builds his home on sand. Here, Jesus is giving a charge to the church, to those who profess to be his followers. And that charge is to live in such a way that in the midst of the brokenness of this world, in the midst of the anger and the lust and the deceit and the greed and the pride and the violence and the gossip and the bullying, to live in such a way that a new world would emerge. A world that reflects not the brokenness of this world, but that reflects the kingdom of God. That world would begin to emerge, that light would begin to shine in the darkness. A world marked by respect, self-control, compassion, sacrifice, devotion, and forgiveness. Right? And when we do that, well, if we can take the words directly from the Sermon on the Mount, we become a light in the darkness. And people begin to notice. And people begin to notice. I have a picture here. And a water bottle. Of a young man by the name of William Borden. Now, William was born, as you can probably tell from the photo, in 1887, to a very prominent and wealthy Chicago family that had made their fortune mining silver in Colorado. Now, given Mr. Borden's natural abilities, coupled with his family's resources, both financially and socially, it was assumed that William would take a prestigious job when he got older, and he would continue to live an influential and, well, prestigious life as the rest of his family did. But before he set off to Yale University to get his college education, his parents gifted him with a trip around the world. Not a bad graduation from high school present. I don't know where my parents were on that one, so... So young William takes off, and he travels through places like Asia and the Middle East, and he is exposed to the reality of the world's lost and hurting. And it broke William's heart. Soon he wrote to his family informing them that he had surrendered his life to Christ's service and that he was going to be a missionary. One friend, upon hearing this, stated that Bill was, quote, throwing himself away as a missionary. As I said that, I've seen some of you kind of go, whew, right? We can feel the sting in those words. Here is the reality. When you choose to embrace God's call, this call to live into the Sermon on the Mount, people will look at you differently. Some will call you crazy. Some will mock you. Some will try to take advantage of you. But know this, that God will work through you, and he will bless you. It is the promise of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, after his decision, William returned to the U.S., and he did attend Yale University, where he tried to separate himself from his family's reputation and wealth, and instead invested his energy in caring for nearby widows and the poor. He started a prayer group in his freshman year with one other Yale student, which by the time he was a senior had grown to 1,000 of the 1,300 students there at Yale. Pretty impressive. Upon graduation, numerous companies offered William high-paying jobs, to which he turned all of them down, and he decided to head off to seminary instead. Upon his graduation from Princeton Seminary in 1912, he declared his intention to go to northwestern China and serve as a missionary to the Muslim communities living there. But before he could go there, he set sail for Cairo so he could study Islam and Arabic, where shortly after his arrival, he contracted cerebral meningitis and he died. He never served one day in the mission field that he had spent his adult life preparing for. Not one day. Now, some people saw William's life as a waste. They saw his life as thrown away opportunities. That's one way to look at it. But there's another. If you or I were to go to Cairo today, we could visit William's gravesite. We have an image of it here. It's an American seminary, or an American cemetery in Cairo. And if you were to look at the bottom of his gravestone, you could read the inscription that says, "Apart from Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." Apart from Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. My friends, William didn't waste his life. He embraced the Sermon on the Mount. He cared for others in need, the poor and the widows. He helped lead a prayer revival at Yale University, unlike anything the university had seen or probably ever will. And he has inspired countless men and women to enter the mission field to care for the lost and hurting people of the world. I believe this, that on the day that William passed from cerebral meningitis, that he came face to face with Jesus, and he heard the words that we should all long to hear. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." William embraced the Sermon on the Mount. The Life Application Bible Commentary states, it says that while both the wise man and the foolish man built houses, and while those houses may have even looked identical, only one would stand the test. Only the man who hears and does God's word will receive God's reward. It will be the foundation, not the house, that will determine what happens on the day of judgment. We are all going to face a temptation. Having spent these months studying the Sermon on the Mount, we may agree with it intellectually. We may affirm its spiritual authority. But there is going to be a temptation to reject it practically. Meaning this, that we have the head knowledge, right? We file it away in our brains. Good moral teaching. But it never actually transforms our life. Friend of mine, Robin Knoll, Robin Knoll, who is the dean of students for the Wisconsin Inmate Educational Association, he tells students entering the biblical studies to earn an undergrad degree. These are inmates. He says this, that the most difficult part of their journey in the 4 years that they will study will be the 18 inches that exists between their head and their heart. The most difficult part of their journey will be the 18 inches that exist between their head and their heart. They say that knowledge is power. That's true. Knowledge is power if we do something with it. That's the whole point of Pastor Knoll's statement. You're going to learn all this stuff. But if it doesn't change you, it does you no good. What will we do with the Sermon on the Mount? Will we debate it? Will we discuss it? Will we quote it to show how much we know about it? Or will we obey it? Martyred pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his book, Discipleship. He says, Jesus does not permit his listeners to simply walk away, making whatever they like of his discourse, extracting what seems to them to be useful in their lives, testing how his teaching compares to reality. Bonhoeffer continues, he says, no. Jesus knows only one possibility. Simply go and obey. Simply go and obey. Jesus didn't give us the Sermon on the Mount so we could debate it, so we could choose which parts of it we think are practical for our life. He gave it to us so we could know how to follow him. So we can know how to follow him. So the question that we ultimately arrive at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it really isn't, will we embrace the Sermon on the Mount? The real question is, will we follow Jesus? Will we follow Jesus? Is embracing and living out the Sermon on the Mount difficult? Yes. Will we live it imperfectly? Absolutely. Will others mock us, tell us we're foolish, maybe even try to take advantage of us when we set out to embrace and walk in these teachings of Jesus? Yeah, they probably will. But according to Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount is the way the wise person takes. It's the way that leads to eternal life and reward. It's the way that transforms our world. It's the way that Jesus promised God the Father would help us fulfill. And most importantly, it's the way that makes us more like Jesus. And it's the way that we live the blessed life. So my prayer for you as we close today is that you will make the journey from your head to your heart. That the Sermon on the Mount won't just be something that you know about, but will be the way you live your life. And that as you do, you will experience the blessed life that flows from following Jesus. Let me pray for us today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this time together today to gather as your church and to celebrate the grace that we have been given through Jesus Christ. And Lord, and to discover your will revealed through Scripture. Father, we continue to be challenged by the Sermon on the Mount. But we give you thanks for the promise that you will give us everything that we need to embrace and live into Jesus' command. Lord, help us to take hold of this challenge, to be like the wise builder. Give us the strength to live like Jesus, to love those who persecute us, to forgive, to be generous, to rule over our desires, to trust you with all of our needs, to serve others, to make prayer a daily practice in our lives. Father, may how we live, while imperfect, may it bring you glory and honor. Lord Jesus, we recognize that we can have a relationship with our Heavenly Father only because you have provided the way. As your disciples, we praise you as our Savior and we surrender ourselves to your Lordship. We ask that you would reveal to us if there's anything in our life that's contrary to your will. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins and that you would pour your mercy upon us. We confess that we need your grace each and every day. So as the scripture says, renew your mercies in us and guide us in the direction you're calling us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fill us. Give us strength. Give us wisdom. Help us to see not just what you're doing to transform us, but to use us as well. Help us to be a light in the darkness. Help us to see needs that you're calling us to meet. And we pray, Lord, for our church. We pray for those who don't know Jesus. God, unite our hearts together. Reveal yourself to those who are far from you. And Lord, we pray that you would use this church in that process. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. And our prayer is that you would be glorified in all that we do. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.